I want to thank the Awana workers. We did things a little bit different as far as the adult Bible study. We just went over there to kind of lend support. But just sitting back and watching on Wednesday night, it was just a blessing. A blessing to see the workers pouring into those children. So if you work in the Awana ministry, thank you for doing that. If you work in the van ministry on Wednesday nights, picking up boys and girls, thank you for doing that. Thank you for bringing these boys and girls here. And there were some parents here that aren't always here. We're exposed to the gospel Wednesday night. So just thank you for being part of that. I really mean that. Last thing I want to mention, of course, we have had Donald Thomas to come in a few weeks ago, preached for us just to observe the church. And everything was going very, very good. He seemed like he was very interested in coming here. He contacted me this week, and he has withdrawn his name from consideration for the youth pastor. So I just want you to be aware of that. If you did not hear the one call, we have some that are not on the one call. Just want you to be aware of that, because every once in a while people say, what's the status of the youth pastor? Well, that's the status right now. So we're kind of back to the drawing board again. So just ask that you continue to pray. Once in a while, you know, questions will be raised. You know, what are we really doing to try to get somebody here? All I can tell you is this. We're going into 5 years this July, and I've contacted several schools, many schools. We've been on employment boards. We have advertised in Christian publications. We have, you name it, large ministries, evangelists, the Wilds. They called me the other week and said, "Hey, are you guys still looking for a youth pastor?" I said, "We sure are." So we just want to keep you on the prayer list then. So, by the way, Brad Harris is now working at the Wilds. We just found that out this week. So he was working for Bob Jones University, is now working for the Wilds. So I got a little bit of an inside track there. But just continue to pray. I wish I had better news to tell you, but that's where the status is right now as far as the youth pastorate is concerned. So God has a reason. I literally pray every day toward that. Been doing that for almost 5 years now. And God is still answering prayer. So I will take this. Somebody encouraged me. "Pastor, God answered your prayer. God answered your prayer." I think Donald Thomas is a great man, fine man. But God told him no. And if God told him no, then I don't want him here. I want him to be where he needs to be. I want the one that God wants for us here, however long that takes. So anyway, I just wanted you to be aware of that so you can continue to pray. Revelation chapter 3 this morning. And we're going to continue here our study, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we've been doing now for several weeks, we've been looking at Christ's presence in the church here in chapters 2 and 3. And this morning, we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, looking at the church at Philadelphia. And I always give each of these churches a one-word description. And the one-word description for this church is steadfast. Steadfast. Now, there are a lot of words, I think, that could be used to describe this church, but this is the word I'm choosing. So let's do this. Let's read verses 7 through 13. And Chris, we're getting some ringing through this. If you can back that down, please. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these sayings saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Father, I pray you use me this morning as you see fit. Your word is perfect. You've given a promise that your word will never return void. This book of prophecy is part of your word. You declare it has great importance. We're to read it. We are to understand it, and we are to heed it. You said there's blessing when we do. Father, I pray that we would come with hearts ready to receive this morning, that every believer here would just ask you right now from their own hearts to teach them today. Lord, as the psalmist said, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Use your Bible. Use me as you see fit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm using the word steadfast. You find that word in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, a verse that's familiar to many of you. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now listen, any of those words that we find here could be used to describe this church. I think steadfast is a good word. I think unmovable would be a good word. I think abounding would be a good word for this church. I've read other men, and some describe it as the revived church. Some describe it as the missionary church, and we'll see why they refer to it in that way. The weeks previous, we looked at the church at Sardis, and Jesus had nothing good, in a sense, to say about that church. No words of praise. But when you look at the church at Philadelphia, he has no words of condemnation. He only commends, he only praises this church. 1 Corinthians 15:58, I think, really spells out what Jesus must have seen in this church at Philadelphia, a congregation that was steadfast in the faith, a congregation that was unmovable despite persecution, a church that was abounding in the work of the Lord. We'll see more of that. Now, as I do with each of these churches, trying to drive home the point that these were literal churches in a literal place. You see behind me the map of Asia Minor. We come to the sixth of the seven cities that hosted these churches, the city of Philadelphia. It was located about 30 miles southeast of Sardis. It was on the foot of the Mount Tmolus and laid in a very fertile valley, if you want to put it that way, the Cagamus River. It got its name from a particular man by the name of Attalus II Philadelphus. His brother had ruled, I think, if I have this correct, he ruled during the time of the Lydian domination there in Asia Minor. And so close was he with his brother Eunice, that his brother named the city after his brother Attalus in honor of him, that word Philadelphus. Now, to the north, we have the state of Pennsylvania, and you go out there east, going toward the coast, and you come to a city called Scranton. No, I'm just teasing. Philadelphia. It's the city of? And that's where we get that word. The word Philadelphia means brotherly love. And I would imagine that the city of Philadelphia in Pennsylvania gathered its name, a scriptural name, as probably many of our cities in the years gone by had. So anyway, Attalus II had the fame of having his name used to basically rename the city. And then in the year 133 BC, Attalus III, who followed Attalus II, just in case you want to keep track here. Attalus II comes before Attalus III. I just got to make sure you guys are awake this morning. So when Rome came into prominence, he turned the city over to the Romans. I don't think it was a forced thing. I think it was a thing done in honor to the empire. They turned it over to the Romans. The city was not the greatest of the cities in Asia Minor. You know, we've looked at several cities here, Ephesus, large port, great commerce, large size, big economy, pretty much the same with Smyrna. Pergamos was not a coastal city, but it was extremely wealthy. Last week when we looked at Sardis, or 2 weeks ago, Sardis was probably the wealthiest of these cities. This was not. This city was more of a fortress city. The Romans used it to, in a sense, as defense. This and a few other cities as almost defensive cities from any kind of invasion that would come from the east that would harm those cities that were more prominent with the economy that helped Rome. So this city stood as a fortress city, relatively small, but gathered another name, another moniker. It was called Little Athens. It was called Little Athens because when Alexander the Great came into prominence before the Romans, they controlled this area, and apparently a lot of Greek people moved into this area and became very prominent with Greek culture. And so they built a number of pagan temples there. They honored and went through the ceremonies of the festivals that the Greeks held. So it gathered that title, Little Athens. Now, when I moved here to this area, I learned that Clarksburg used to be called Little Chicago. How many of you have ever heard that? It was called Little Chicago. I see one hand. You people who are from Clarksburg, you didn't know your history? I was told, this is what I was told, that back in the days of the gangsters, Dillinger and Al Capone and that Clarksburg had a connection with that. Now, how many have heard that? Okay, so I'm going to give you a history lesson about Clarksburg. It was known as Little Chicago. Canton, Ohio, the area where I'm from, also had connections with the underworld. I have a story that it still has connections with the underworld, but anyway, I digress. It was also called Little Chicago. So the reason, again, is because of the ties to Athens here was the reason for it being called Little Athens. AD 17, years down the road, massive earthquake hit this part of the world. It affected a number of cities. Remember, last time we looked at Sardis, that city was completely leveled, completely destroyed. Remember several years ago when we were in China, in Dujianyin, visiting my son, that city, I think back in the 80s or 90s, had been hit by a massive earthquake, and that city had been basically totally destroyed. You never heard about it out in the world, but it had been basically totally destroyed. The Chinese came in and rebuilt the city, as they often do. Well, the same thing had happened to Sardis, except with Sardis, it was an extremely wealthy city, and most of the funding that went toward rebuilding that city was done by the citizens. That was not the case with Philadelphia. The city was not completely destroyed like Sardis. However, the city was greatly damaged. And so Tiberius, who was the emperor of Rome at the time, came in and funded Philadelphia and several other cities to have them rebuilt for the purpose of not affecting the economy of Rome. So that gives you a little bit of the background. Again, I'm just trying to lay out to you the fact that this is a real place. These aren't spiritualized terms. This was a literal city with a literal church. Somebody went in there with the gospel, planted a gospel preaching church. By the way, I got a text yesterday from David Wilt. Remember when he left here last week, he said, this week we're having the Trenton Revival. They're planting a church in Trenton, New Jersey. And he sent a text to me, gave me a video clip. I'm going to try to show it tonight in the service. Had 133 adults saved. Kenny Baldwin preached it. And it's cool. All it is people who got saved, and they're just excited about getting saved. 133 adults, plus others that were saved during that week, and I think today is their first service in this new plant. And that's what happened in Philadelphia. Someone went in there with the gospel, began to win people to Jesus, and started this church. I could give you a whole lot more history. You'll notice a modern picture there. That city is Philadelphia. When the Ottoman Empire came into play, we won't go through this whole history here, but when the Ottoman Empire came into play, they basically wiped out the Christian population in Philadelphia back, I think it was around 1453. They took over. The Muslim domination began in what we call today Turkey. And today stands a city called Al-Shahir, similar in size to the Philadelphia, the Christian city from the Byzantine era, stands there today. Now, I will give you one more piece of history. I think it stayed by the same name, Philadelphia, until 1922. World War I ends, basically brings the Ottoman Empire, the Muslim Empire, to an end. The Greeks and the Turks had civil war after World War I, 1920, 1922. The Greeks came into this Turkish area and occupied Philadelphia. The Turks fought them. 1922, the city burns to the ground. I guess the Greeks left after that. But anyway, after that, or not civil war, but that war between the Greco-Turkish war, I guess it was called, after that war ended, it was rebuilt and has this Muslim name now. So you don't see much of the remnants of Christianity in this place now, but the ruins that you saw here in these pictures still stand there today. So if you were to go over there, Lonis, have you guys been over there at all, you and Cheryl? Ephesus, okay. So if you want firsthand history of some of this, talk to Lonis. He and Cheryl have been over there into that area of the world. Now I want you to look at verse 7 as we begin to look at the Word of God here. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Now remember, I know we have some first-time visitors here, that the word angel we normally associate with literal angels, Michael, Gabriel, so forth. And that is correct. Most references in the Bible are to literal angels. But sometimes, and that is the case here, it's referred to with a technical term. The word angel means messenger. And he's speaking to pastors. So every time, whether it's the church at Ephesus, whether it's the church of Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, he speaks first and foremost to the pastor. Jesus Christ, if you have a red letter edition, you know that those are his words. This is Jesus speaking to this pastor at Philadelphia. And he says, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. Each time Jesus addressed one of these churches, he would always list some of his characteristics, and normally characteristics that would apply to the particular situation of each church. So here to this pastor at the church of Philadelphia, he said this, Jesus is holy, as you notice here in verse 7. He's holy. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 says this, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now, you've heard me say this before. Sometimes I just use same illustrations because my old mind, this is all I can remember anymore, just the old illustrations from ancient past. Several years ago, when I worked at Belmont Baptist in Atlanta, I had some teenagers with me. We're out door knocking. We come to the home of an older woman, and she allowed us to come in and give the gospel to her. And as we're talking to her, she said to me, oh, I so much love Jesus. I can relate to him as I know he relates to me. And then she said, because I know he was a sinner just like I was. And I looked over the teenagers because I knew they had never heard that before. And quite honestly, I don't think to that point in my life I'd ever heard anybody say that either. But she actually believed that Jesus had sinned. Can I tell you, the Word of God is very plain. Jesus has never sinned. And in him is no sin. Jesus is holy. Hebrews 7:26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. As Jesus speaks to this pastor, he said, let me remind you something, pastor, that I am holy. I think of what I consider beautiful verses. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he says this, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself as he is pure. He is pure. He is holy. He is undefiled. He's harmless. Let me just tell you what I believe he is saying to this pastor and what he's trying to say to me this morning, what he's trying to say to you, that Jesus' motives are pure. Jesus' thoughts toward you are pure. Jesus' actions toward you are holy and undefiled and right. Whatever he chooses to do in your life, it is right. We have people sitting here battling all kinds of diseases. Difficult, terrible diseases. You know, I can kind of pull the Trump card. My sister and her husband have been in ministry for years and years. It's like, God, it's not fair, you know, that my sister has cancer. It's not fair that it's gone into her lymph nodes. It's not fair that it might have gone into her vital organs. It's not fair. She served you all these years. Can I tell you something? God is right. His motives toward my sister are pure. His thoughts toward my sister are pure. And what he does in my sister's life, be it life or death, are right. And to every one of you in this room, no matter what you're suffering, no matter what you're going through outside the physical realm, I don't care if it concerns your employment, family matters, whatever it is, can I tell you something? Sometimes I mess up. Sometimes I put myself in a bad situation. God has to work in me despite me. But his motives toward me, his thoughts toward me, his actions toward me are always right, pure, holy, and undefiled. And what this pastor would face, as most of these early churches face, unprecedented persecution. He needed to be reminded of God's pure motives toward him, his right motives. And that kind of sends my mind on a little rabbit trail here. I got a letter from our missionaries up in Cranbrook, British Columbia. And he mentioned in the letter this week, he said, you know, we got some ominous news. The Canadian Parliament have passed some laws that will bring persecution. He said, please pray. And that's true. I think we read the particular law that the British or the Canadian Parliament was considering about a year ago, and those things are now in force. And Christians will begin to suffer greater persecution in Canada. Normally what happens in Canada will follow here as well. I'll just tell you this, Jesus is always holy, pure, and right, and his motives are always right. And whether it's to the Talbots there or to the Hollands up in the Sawtooth region, wherever it may be, whether Canada or Iran or North Korea or the United States of America, he is always holy, harmless, undefiled toward you and me in his motives. He's always right. You notice also in this verse that Jesus said to this pastor that Jesus is true. He is true. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That verse not only tells us of who Jesus is, eternal life and true God, but he says several times in that verse, he is true. Jesus is true. The Bible says, and in him is no lie. We just read that. Now think about in the upper room, before they exited to go to Gethsemane, Jesus ended the evening by praying. We call it the great high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ in John 17. He prayed specifically for those 11 apostles that sat in that room with him. But he also said in that chapter that he not only prayed for those 11 apostles, but he prayed for every generation of believer that would follow. So that included Bob Miller, that included Lawness McGinnis, that included me, that included you. And as he prayed, he said this, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them, set them apart through your truth, Father, because your word is truth. Great verse in Psalm 119, the 160th verse. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. When that pastor heard from the Lord Jesus that he is true, And we hear that his word is truth. Of course, we all know John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the and the life. He's truth. What does that tell you? One thing it tells you, he's dependable. Because whatever he says is true. He is dependable. He is dependable. And what a tremendous blessing to a pastor that would see change. What are we facing in our country? A lot of change. And most of the change that we are facing is not good. But there is someone you can depend on. You cannot depend on the federal government. And I'm not trying to slam them. But the reality is, if we're honest, our hope should never have been in the federal government, the state government, the local government. But there's a government coming, and I'm looking forward to it. When in Jerusalem, upon a throne, will sit the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he'll have a perfect government. But until that day, we can just keep looking to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords now. Because he said, the kingdom, though it's not set up on earth right now, he said, the kingdom of God is where? Within you. And as long as he is in control of your life, you can depend on him because he is truth. And then he said to this pastor, and you'll notice that Jesus has the key of David. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. This is more than likely taken from an Old Testament passage, and you'll notice the verse behind me, Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. And that verse says, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Now that passage in Isaiah is not speaking about Jesus Christ. It's not referring to God the Father. It's referring to a man by the name of Eliakim. Eliakim was given the privilege of directing the Jews during a perilous time. This is the time where Judah is in rebellion. This is a time where God has already rendered judgment. You're going to be invaded. You're going to be taken into captivity. And during that time, a treasurer by the name of Shebna, we have a treasurer too, by the way. I didn't know you knew it. But anyway, I was going to say, I think our treasurer is a little bit better than Shebna was, because Shebna got judged by God heavily. Shebna had, with his power there in Jerusalem, had established himself financially. He planned to just write it out. And though God had already pronounced judgment upon Judah and upon Jerusalem, I think his attitude was, it'll never affect me. He even went as far as to build himself a nice mausoleum, you know, a nice tomb when his life ended. God told Shebna, he said, you'll never see it. You're going to be taken into captivity. You're going to die in captivity. God was pretty brutal toward this treasurer there in Jerusalem. He said, instead, I'm going to raise up a man called Eliakim. He's the son of Hilkiah. He's going to take your place. And I'm going to lay this key of David upon his shoulder. And whatever he opens will be open, and whatever he shuts will be shut. And nothing can change that reality. So God gave this man, even though there was a time of judgment coming, to be a blessing to those that were in Jerusalem at that present time. I thought about this. I thought about the different passages in the New Testament that speaks about open doors. Just like this reference here in Revelation 3:7 speaks about a door being open and doors being shut, the Word of God tells us throughout the New Testament about open doors. How many have ever heard of Dr. Michael Youssef? Okay. Now, I haven't seen Dr. Youssef for years. He is actually from the Atlanta area, the north side of Atlanta. So if you're traveling 75 going through the heart of Atlanta, right after you pass Marietta, you can see the skyline, and you'll see this magnificent, beautiful Gothic building called the Church of the Apostles. Now, Dr. Youssef, I believe, was born in Lebanon. Born-again man, preaches the gospel. It's not quite of our stripe, but he is a gospel preacher, does preach salvation. And I This is several years ago. I listened to one of his messages, watched him there on TV, just listening. And he was preaching about how to know God's will for your life. You know, I have people come to me and say, how can I know God's perfect will for my life? How can I, who I'm supposed to marry? What career I'm supposed to go toward? You know, all those kind of questions. And so I wanted to hear what this big-time preacher had to say about finding God's will. And so in his Lebanese accent, I call it an accent. He probably says the way I talk as an accent. I moved here back in 1995 and had one of the people say to me, you have a southern accent. I was so offended, but I got over it anyway. So he's speaking and he says, you know, I come to a door trying to find God's will for my life. And I don't know how to find God's will for my life. I come to a door and I push and it won't open. So I know that's not God's will for my life. I go to the next door, I push on the door and it won't open. I know that's not God's will for my life. I go to the third door and I push it, it opens. That's God's will for my life. And I thought to myself, that's stupid. That's stupid. He's a lot smarter man than I am because as I'm reading through the New Testament, I keep coming to these statements about the open door, the open door. How sometimes God opened the door and sometimes God closed the door. If you want to write these references down, it's important because some of you, especially younger people, trying to find God's will for your life, this is a good principle because it's a biblical principle. So write down the references of Acts 14:27, Colossians 4:3, 1 Corinthians 16:9, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. I just want you to know this, that Jesus is the author of the open door. Just as we see it here in Revelation 3:7, you see this truth throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16:9 says this, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. What a blessing it must have been to the pastor of the church of Philadelphia to hear God say, I have the key of David, and I'm going to open doors to you. And if I open doors to you, no one will be able to shut them. And if I close doors on your behalf, no one can interfere and open those doors. I control this. Brother, if I were starting all over again, and I was in my late teens or early 20s, I'd be going to God and say, God, you open and close doors that only you want open and that only you want closed. I would. I would. You better be careful about the doors you try to push open. Sometimes God will let you kick a door in. God's saying, don't do it. Don't do it. Well, you did it. Have your own way and suffer the consequences. I'm grateful, though, he's a forgiving God. And if that's been your case in the past, you can start right now and find God's will and just remain faithful to him and allow him to open doors as he chooses and close doors as he chooses. So Paul said, God has opened a door to me, but there are many adversaries. God allowing you to find the open door and to find his will does not mean there will not be conflict along the way. We know that to be true. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Brethren, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. We realize that even in finding the Lord's will for your life and allowing God to open doors, there are going to be times where there is adversaries in the way. Satan hates you. Individually, he hates you. He will come against you individually. He will come against your family. He will come against this church. And we know that. We've seen those things. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And he can bring us through anything, any adversity in our life. Keep this in mind. Jesus said in John 10:9, I am the door. I am the door. Keep looking to him. Notice verse 8. He said to this church, I know thy works. I know thy works. And I said a few moments ago that Jesus had nothing negative to say about this church. And that's true. Jesus, who is holy and his motives are pure, knows the motives of my work. He knows my motive as I stand before you. You don't. He does. He knows my motives of the things I did this week. He knows your motives of why you're here this morning. He knows your motives as you stood and taught your class. He knows your motives as you worked with those children in Awana this year. He knows our motives, good or bad. We need to understand this. He knows our works. He knows the motives behind our works. And keep in mind that you and I have been created to do work. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God wants us to fulfill good works. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 again, tells us that your labor is not in vain when it's done in the Lord. When your motives are right, you do what you do for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, then it will help make sure that your labor is not in vain. There have been times where I've done things in ministry. It's embarrassing to say this, but things sometimes, especially in years past, that I thought was beneath the dignity of my office. And the Holy Spirit just at times has had to slap me upside the head and say, you're a servant. That's what you are. You're a servant. You're a servant to me. You're a servant to men. You're not too good to do anything, whether it's changing a light bulb, whether it's weeding a flower bed, whether it's whatever it is. You're not too good. You do what you do for my sake. If it's going out and telling people about Jesus, do it for my sake. If it's preaching a sermon, do it for my sake. If it's singing a song, do it for my sake. If it's sitting here listening to the Word of God, do it for His sake. God says, I've created you unto good works. Galatians 6, 9, you know this. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. You do what you do for Jesus Christ. If you do it for His sake, He said, no matter how weary you may become, no matter how great the adversity may be in your life as you try to do good works for Jesus Christ, He said, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Sometimes it feels like it is, doesn't it? I mean, can we not be honest? Doesn't it feel sometimes like it's in vain? You pray over things, and God does not answer in the way that you want or in the timing that you would have Him answer it, and sometimes it feels like you're praying in vain. Sometimes you labor with people. Let's say you teach a Sunday school class or you work with an Awana class, whatever it may be, and sometimes you want to see growth in a person, and they're just seemingly not growing. And sometimes you think, I'm just wasting my time. How many have ever felt that way if you're a teacher? Okay. All right. We're all being honest with each other. God says, hey, if you're doing it for me, it's not in vain. And by the way, it's not my job to save somebody. It's my job to plant and water. And He gives the increase. That's His realm. And I cannot change people's lives as much as I want to. And I mean that. As much as I want to change people. Sometimes I just want to go up and grab somebody by the collar and say, wake up! What are you doing? That's not my realm. All I can do is exactly what He tells me to do. Preach the truth. Love who I've given you to minister to. And let me change their lives. Because I do a lousy job of trying to change people. But He does a wonderful job. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. He says to this pastor, Pastor, I know your work. I know the work of your people there in the church at Philadelphia. Listen, works will not save us, but they surely thrill the heart of our Savior. They thrill the heart of our Savior when we get saved and we get busy for Him. Busy is not a dirty four-letter word. Work is not a dirty four-letter word. God loves it. And if you want to thrill the heart of your Savior, get busy. Don't just sit around. Get busy serving Him. I found this interesting. This is a quote from John Calvin, one of the great reformers. He made this statement. He says, faith alone saves. But faith that saves is not alone. That's a great statement. Faith alone saves, but faith that saves is not alone. What did he mean by that? Well, James 2:18 put it this way. Yea, a man may say that thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. I will be honest, because I cannot see people's hearts. I struggle with people that tell me they're saved and they won't serve God. I struggle with people who say they're saved and can't get off the bottle. Or maybe I should refrain, re-say, won't get off the bottle, won't give up the immorality, won't do what's right. Oh, yeah, I'm saved. No, I don't go to church, man. Organized religion. Oh, yeah, I got saved at Vacation Bible School when I was 7. Oh. I struggle with that. Now, praise the Lord, I'm not anybody's judge. Because if I were a judge, Lot would be in hell today. If I were in charge, Lot, that God said was righteous and just and godly, would be in hell. Samson, who's in God's Hall of Fame, he'd be in hell too. Because if I were God, the way they acted outwardly would say to me that these people are not really regenerated. But God doesn't look at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. But that doesn't alleviate my responsibility to act the part. If you are born again, you need to live a holy life. If you're born again, you are commanded to serve. You are commanded to serve. He said, I will show thee my faith by my works. By my works. Let me ask you a question. Not what's coming out of your mouth, but by your actions, are you showing that you're truly born again? When's the last time you really told somebody about Jesus Christ? When's the last time that you ministered to someone who is in great need? I'm just saying there's so many things, so many areas of works that we can do. Are you actively serving Jesus Christ, consistently, faithfully serving, working? He said to this pastor, listen, I know your works. And in essence, Jesus was saying, I'll be honest, I'm impressed. I'm impressed with what's happening in this church at Philadelphia. You notice here in verse 8, this next statement, or in verse 8, he says, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. I know your works, and I've set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. Now remember, the reference is in the Apostle Paul's writings, his epistles. I mentioned those a few moments ago. In Acts 14:27, you hear these words, that God opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Paul, as he wrote, he said, we went to Lystra, we went to Iconium, we went to Antioch, he and his missionary team. And he said, all those cities had a measure of hostility toward us. Everywhere Paul went, he was persecuted, basically. But he said, when we went to those cities, God opened the door for us so that the Gentiles, those who were lost, could come to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, he said, a great door and effectual is opened unto me. There in that chapter, there in 1 Corinthians, to the Corinthian people, he was saying, when we were at Ephesus, though Paul faced hardship, remember what happened to them at Ephesus. We won't go into that history, but when he went into Ephesus the first time, they faced persecution. But he said, despite it, God opened a great door and a very effective door, and one of the churches that became very prominent was the church at Ephesus, the very first church we looked at in Revelation chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. There Paul said that they were sent to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. He was speaking about the cities of Troas and the area of Macedonia. And he said, well, we went to Troas, and we went into that region called Macedonia. God did something for us. He gave us an opportunity to preach the gospel. And God opened a door to me, and it was from Him. Constantly finding that open door. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, you hear this from Paul. that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. As Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he said, we're in Rome now. He said, this is why I want you to pray for me. I want you to pray that God will open Rome to me. I mean, at times, Paul stood before Caesar. At times, he was imprisoned there, and he stood before centurions and other lower-ranked soldiers. At times, he was given freedom to have a home where he could have company in. Sometimes, he would invite lost Jewish people in to give the gospel to them. Other times, he would invite Gentiles in. And even though he was under, in a sense, house arrest, he said, will you pray that God will give me an open door to utter the mystery of Christ? Because listen, to a lost person, Jesus Christ is a mystery. You know what's strange? When I was a kid, every American knew who Jesus Christ was. They knew that he was the Son of God. They knew that he died on the cross. They knew why we celebrated Easter. It was a resurrection. And you know what we're finding in America today? We're finding generations of people that have no clue. As the gospel was a mystery to those people in the ancient world, the United States, the gospel has become a mystery to them. God Almighty has become a mystery to them. This book is a mystery to them. Jesus Christ is a mystery to them. And you have the truth and I have the truth. And we need to be telling people the glorious news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And allow God to use us to open that mystery to them. Well, that's what was happening in Philadelphia. This church desired to get God's word out. And God told that pastor, listen, I'm opening a door to you. And I want you to go through it. I know your works. I know your motive. I know you want to do this. And I'm going to open this door. No man's going to shut it. So Jesus commended the church of Philadelphia for taking advantage of that open door and presenting the gospel. God wants to give us open doors. Listen, you say, how can I pray for the lost? One way you can pray is this. God opened the door for me to be able to give the gospel to them. Some of you work with men or women in the workplace. And you're not supposed to be, for the lack of a better expression, proselyting during work hours. And that's right. You shouldn't be. Then ask God to open a door for you to get the gospel to those people. After work or on a lunch break, ask God to open doors for you to be able to give the gospel. One of the ministers I was under for several years, he asked God to give him 3 people a day that he could share the gospel with. He said, God, just wherever I go, whatever I do, just give me 3 opportunities to share you with somebody today. I'm not asking you to do that necessarily, but I am asking you to ask God to give you an open door to share Jesus Christ with other people. I read this the other day concerning the church at Philadelphia. It says this, quote, the church at Philadelphia remained until the 13th century when the Seljuk Turks slaughtered believers in the church. It has been determined that this church was missionary-minded and sent missionaries as far as India. This church, not the wealthiest of the cities in Asia Minor, not the largest of the churches within Asia Minor, for centuries had a missionary-minded heart. And they sent missionaries to foreign lands, even as far as India. That, my friend, is impressive. They didn't have the modern conveniences of our missionaries I won't mention the country, the wounds have not been able to be in country now for about 2 years. So you know what they do? Facebook, live stream, all this stuff, you know, all these modern things to minister to the people in the country that they are dying to be back in. We have those, they didn't have these opportunities. So they took the risk of going to a place and facing persecution. History tells us that Thomas probably went into, and in fact, there is a burial place for Thomas in India, a memorial to Thomas. And they say that while in India, he was martyred, thrust through with several arrows, apparently. But if you were to go to India, I forget the city that it's in, you would find that. I've seen pictures of it, but never been there. But anyway, the point is, you know, there was risk. And this church was sending people out to get the gospel to people. Now remember, as we've gone through this, every church that we've looked at is a literal church in a literal place, today called Turkey, then called Asia Minor. Each church, as Jesus Christ addressed it, had these issues that he wanted corrected or blessings that he wanted to commend them for. But I've also said to you, and I believe this to be true, that these churches also represent different eras within Christianity over the past 2,000 years. When we looked at the church at Thyatira, I believe it represents the period called the Dark Ages, the domination of Rome. We looked at Sardis, the period of the Reformation, and how the gospel began to be reopened, justification by faith, the authority of the Scriptures, things like that. And then you come to an age that is referred to as the missionary age. And that's what most scholars will say this represents. The Philadelphia church represents the age of missions. So if you were going to go through and summarize, if you will, or summarize these different eras in the 16th century, which would have been the 1500s, you have the Reformation in Europe. The 17th century, the 1600s, you had the advancement of the Puritans. And they, going with that theme of the authority of Scripture, began to just really pound away at the fact that we're to do all to the glory of God. All to the glory of God. The 18th century, the 1700s, you begin to see an evangelistic thrust in the Reformation churches. And it was an evangelistic thrust. I read a little bit about France, how they forbid missionaries to leave the shores of France. And I don't remember all the reasons offhand. That's not important. But it was basically in country. We're gonna evangelize our own people. Kind of like what we do here. We evangelize Bridgeport. We evangelize Clarksburg. We evangelize Shinston. We evangelize, you know, those, our areas. But then we got these. We send out missionaries so that the world can be reached. Then you come to the 19th century, the 1800s, and what do you have? You have the church realizing Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And it was in the 1800s that you find the movement of evangelism sent into other parts of the world. You'll notice a picture behind me of William Carey. William Carey, who was born in 1761, died in 1834. William Carey was called the father of modern missions. I'll read this to you about William Carey. This is from John Phillips. He made this statement about Carey. He said, thus it was with William Carey, the cobbler. In his little workshop could be found the tools of his trade, a book or two, a Bible, a Dutch grammar book, and a copy of Captain Cook's Voyages. But the thing that would hold the gaze of the visitor when the homemade was the homemade paper and leather map on the wall. As he cobbled shoes, Carey's thoughts were far away over the seven seas. He had seen the king in his beauty and the countries in their dark and crying need. On May 31st, 1792, William Carey preached his famous sermon in Nottingham, England, quote, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes. That was the title of his message. It was a text from Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3. The words poured forth like the waters of a fountain from the deep recesses of his soul. His message deeply impressed the delegates of Northamptonshire Baptist Association, and thus was formed a mission society that awoke the church from their lethargy of 1,000 years. Carey became the association's first missionary. He went to India and flung himself into the task. He started a factory. He learned 12 languages. He became professor of Bengali and Sanskrit and Maratha. He sounded the gospel across the length and breadth of the land. He built the finest college in the country, produced a brilliant translation of the Bible, hired missionaries, and hammered at India's heart. The vision of the king had given him birth to the vision of the crowds. William Carey, called the father of modern missions. So I start rattling off names that all of us are probably familiar with. How many of you have heard of David Livingston? How many of you have heard of Adoniram Judson? Jonathan Goforth. Jonathan Goforth, great missionary during the Boxer Rebellion in China, watched some of his children die, fled for his life, he and his wife, Rosalind, 14 years of age. I got a little book. Somebody gave me a book called How I Know God Answers Prayer. It was written by Rosalind Goforth, his wife. A couple things changed my thought toward prayer, and that was one of the things that God did to change my attitude toward prayer. Rosalind Goforth, who again saw some of her children die and suffered tremendously during the Boxer Rebellion in China, began to live a holy life. She had an anger problem. She got short with people in China, and the Chinese people would say, she claims this Christianity and how he is a king of peace, and she has no peace, and you know, and God convicted her, and she went before God and got her heart right, and she began to just pour herself toward the Lord and say, let your Holy Spirit fill me, change my attitude, and he did. And all of a sudden, as she prayed, God began to answer these massive prayers. As a 14-year-old boy, I wasn't even quite sure of my salvation yet, but man, that just revolutionized my thinking on prayer. How about the name Robert Moffat? Some of you know that name. Some of you know the name of Hudson Taylor. You know that name. David Brainerd, the great, great prayer warrior. Think David Brainerd. I may have Robert Moffat and David Brainerd mixed up, but one of them was a missionary from England to the American Indians and died very young. They said he would go out into the woods and pray for hours, even in a foot deep snow. He said he was so passionate when he prayed that the snow would melt around him. Now it cost him. He died, I think, at the age of 30 or 31. But man, he was sold out to his God. There's a song you may have heard. I know it's been sung here before. Let me burn out for thee. Just speaking about pouring out your life. And if it means God taking you early, hey, God, let me burn and wear out for thee. That's all that really matters. Oh, that I would have that kind of attitude. That was the attitude of that missionary. You've heard of Amy Carmichael. You've heard of Lottie Moon. More of a modern missionary. Modern as compared to these others. Jim Elliot. How many of you have ever heard of Jim Elliot? Okay, you know, he was with a group of New Tribes missionaries. New Tribes missions, that's tough. That is going into like virgin territory where people have not been exposed to Westerners or white people. They go into these areas. They have to learn the language. They have to be accepted by the people. They do tremendous work even to this day. But back in the 1950s, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and some other men had tried to make contact with the Aka Indians, I believe, in Peru. And they had eventually thought they were at the point where they could go in and be at least received. As they landed on the shore, near the shore, the Aka Indians came out and martyred all those men, including Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot made a statement. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot gave up his life. Some of you ladies are familiar with his wife, Elizabeth Elliot. She's a godly woman. She may have passed away here in the last few years. Tremendous author, just a wonderful testimony for Jesus Christ. Where that woman could have gotten bitter, she kept her heart in tune with the Lord, and she and some of the other wives were responsible to help bring that tribe to Christ. Think about it. Your husband gets murdered, and then you turn and love the person who murdered your husband and bring him to saving knowledge of Christ. That was the heart of Elizabeth Elliot, and that was Jim Elliot's heart. His attitude was, God, let me burn and wear out for you. I'm offering my life to you to do whatever you want. He said, sometimes we work toward things to gain material things we cannot keep. We cannot take it with us. He said, you're not a fool to go toward things that have eternal value that you can never lose. Better to go toward earning and winning the things that are of eternal value than focusing on houses, focusing on bank accounts, focusing on the things that sometimes bring us pleasure. And again, I'm not against those things. What I am saying is, God, help us to have the heart of a Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He said to this church, thou hast a little strength. Thou hast a little strength. I just want you to notice here that this church of Philadelphia appeared to be relatively small, especially in comparison to a church like Jerusalem. The church of Jerusalem had thousands of people. Those are the kind of churches I attended. Southside Baptist and Forest Hills Baptist down in Atlanta, a home church, or churches of thousands. I like that. I like the big churches. You can do a lot. I just like that. Well, Jerusalem was a big church, and surely it got some things done. Philadelphia was more like this church, relatively small. You know, no one's ever going to put the picture of Grace Baptist Church on Christianity Today. Well, praise the Lord for that, because Christianity Today is probably not a good publication anymore. But we're not going to make the front page of some publication. We're relatively small into the grand scheme of things, if you would, insignificant. But we are not insignificant to Jesus Christ. And Philadelphia was a relatively small church with little strength. But Jesus Christ loved this church, and he commended this church. We'll never be a church of thousands. Well, we ought to strive to be as big as we can. I'm all in favor of that. But more than likely, we'll never be a church of thousands. But you know what we ought to be? We ought to be everything that the Lord Jesus wants us to be. Do you want to be everything that the Lord Jesus wants this church to be? It grates me when people say, well, I just want a little tiny church. I know what they mean. It's kind of intimidating to go to a church with hundreds and hundreds or thousands of people. I get that. But let's not limit God. Let's not limit God. But even this size church is having an impact around the world. When I go to bed on Saturday nights, there's missionaries I personally support, not the church, but I personally support. And I realize I got an influence in Poland and in Ukraine. I got an influence in the Philippines. I got influence because I'm giving to missionaries that are preaching the gospel. As I'm sleeping right now, they are preaching the gospel. South Africa, Philippines, Ukraine, they're preaching the gospel while I'm sleeping. And while I stand here in this pulpit, we as a church family support many missionaries that are carrying the gospel to others. Praise the Lord for that. We may not have great strength, but you know what? Little is much when God is in it. Zechariah 4:6 says this, not by might, nor by power, but what? By my what? Say it. But by my Spirit, saith the Lord. We have God's Holy Spirit, and if we rely on Him, we can get great things done for Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter the size, the number, or the amount of money that we may have. Relying on God's Spirit. Paul said this, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Listen. He doesn't need a lot of me, but I need a lot of Him. I need Him to work through this weak vessel. You need Him to work through your weak vessels. This church is not considered in the eyes of the world a powerhouse. But we can be mighty through Christ Jesus, depending on Him. You believe that? You believe that? Two of you do. Notice the next part of this verse. Thou hast kept my word and not denied my name. Thou hast kept my word and not denied my name. What does the Lord need of this church? Just as he needed in the church of Philadelphia. What does the Lord need of you? Two things. That you keep his word and not deny his name. That you give loyalty and obedience, not to Pastor Vaughn, but to this book. You hear me? Are you awake? That you give loyalty and obedience to this book. That you keep your nose in this book. That you go to God and say, open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Lord, help me to be obedient to this book. Be obedient to it. And Lord, help me to be loyal to your name. Remember, Jesus revealed that we're kept in the Father's name. And I close with this morning. I'll have you go over as we close. John chapter 17. Close with this. John chapter 17. Mentioned that high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. John chapter 17. Look at verses 11 and 12. Jesus said as he prayed, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. None of them is lost. They're kept in your name. Oh, listen. How can you deny the name that keeps you? How can I deny the name that keeps me? 1 Peter 1:5 says that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The God that keeps us wants us in return to keep his name, to be loyal to his name, and not to deny his word. I'm done this morning. You're probably glad. I just want you to consider this. Just as Brother Talbot wrote in his prayer letter this week, please pray for us because the Canadian Parliament has just authorized laws that will bring persecution against believers. We are going to face those things. I don't have a timeline. I don't know when. We're going to have to stand. May God make us a church like the church in Philadelphia. That we're willing to stand. That we are willing to stand. Let's go ahead and we'll bow for prayer this morning. Heads bowed, our eyes closed. Little church. Probably didn't have a lot of financial power behind it. Didn't have a big membership. But it had a really big God who was able to do great things through that church, even into the outstretches of the outside world, into places like India. Let's be a church like the Church of Philadelphia. Let's continue to remain true to his name. Let's continue to be true and loyal to his word. And maybe you're here, and I'm speaking to Christians right now. Maybe you're here and you say, I've been shaky, Pastor. I've gotten discouraged. You know, I try to serve the Lord, and it seems like my labor is in vain at times. Nothing ever happens. The class I'm teaching or the ministry I'm involved in or even my personal life at work, you know, I've been trying to witness to somebody, and it just seems like their lives never change. Listen, I know it's easy to get discouraged. We all get discouraged. So do I. But remain faithful to him. Remain faithful like this church did. And we'll see next week the great praise that God gave to this church because of their loyalty to him. If you're struggling today, maybe right now as you sit here, you just go before the Lord. the privacy of your heart, say, God, I've become discouraged in my ministry through this church, or I've become discouraged at just trying to maintain a good testimony in front of the people I work with. Listen, would you go before the Lord and just renew yourself to being committed to Him? Would you renew yourself to this church, this local church that God raised up 45 years ago? You would faithfully serve through this church. That is His plan, not mine. That's the way He designed it, to serve through the local church. Would you recommit yourself to missions? Praying for missionaries. Giving to missions. Would you recommit yourself? God has challenged you, whether you come to this altar this morning, whether you make an altar where you're at this morning, wherever it may be, listen, I ask that you would go before Him and recommit yourself to serving Him. We'll stand with our heads bowed and give you an opportunity, if you want to come to this altar, to do so, and have Patty play one verse. And as she plays, if you need to come this morning, you come.